We're in Philippians chapter 1, and I've disavowed right from the beginning any intention of getting at the heart of the Philippian letter as a letter. Though it's not a particularly theological one, mostly a practical one, but my aim has been simply to, during this month, simply to take one or two great passages from Philippians 1, to isolate them in a sense, and to see what they have to teach us concerning great themes of Christianity. To use them, in other words, to focus great themes, and we certainly got a great theme today. Chapter 1, verse 21. A very simple statement. It's amazing. I always think that you can tell when the Bible is going to say something really important, that it drops words with two syllables and speaks in the simplest possible language, like in St. John's Gospel. And what could be simpler than this sentence, verse 21 of Philippians 1, "For to me to live is Christ, to die again." Actually, in the original, the order goes like this. Me, as far as I am concerned, me, life is Christ. Not Christ is my life, that's a familiar theme of its own. Something quite different, life is Christ. And to die is gain. Now, although this is very simple, its significance is very deep, and it's not superficial. And we'll find that we don't really begin even to exhaust the treasure that is here this morning. I notice that young people, young Christian people in evangelism are very keen today on questionnaires. So I'm going to suppose that you're standing rather trembling in the street with your questionnaire in your hand, and that one of the questions is this. For me to live is dot, dot, dot. Now, Malcolm, stop looking at Jenny, because we know what your answer is at the moment. And you go out to the first person, who's a comfortable-looking matron of about 50, and you say, could you please give me an answer to my questionnaire? And you write down her answer, which is a very simple one. For me to live is my family. The next person who comes along the road has got a very long beard, which has obviously never been washed, and less curious clothing, and it looks as though he hasn't done any work for a long time. And you ask him to do your questionnaire, and he gives you another answer. For me to live is revolution. Then another student comes along, this time a rather sensitive-looking young man. He's got washed hair, even if it's long. And the answer you get down in your card by the time he's finished, for me to live is music. Then comes along a man with a bowler hat and a stiff suit and an umbrella, and he's very busy and he looks very ambitious, and he's clearly a go-getter, his jaws jutting out. And by the time you finished a conversation with him, you've filled in the form, for me to live is my career. And here's another comfortable elderly lady, and you go up to her and you try to see what she has to say. For me to live, she says, is to be kind and to leave the world a better place. And here comes another young doctor on his way to the Sunday morning service at St. Helens. He's an egghead. He sits in a back room. And he says, oh, for me to live is research. I really feel I've got on to the answer to one of the greatest medical problems of our time, and I'm going to do that if I die in the attempt. Now, do you see, I'm not saying that any of these answers are by themselves wrong. Some are obviously more preferable than others, but they're very different in their different ways. I simply give them by contrast to Paul's remarkable answer here. For me to live is Christ. Now, this doesn't mean to say that he felt it was simple, because there's plenty of evidence, I think, in this paragraph that Paul was going through very many perplexities. You remember that we already discovered that people were throwing his imprisonment in his face and saying, if you are really God's servant, he wouldn't allow that. So that had been a perplexity. And he's facing the possibility of martyrdom, and he's not sure if he's going to stand up to that very well. I think Paul may have had what the medicos call a low threshold of pain. I don't think he looked forward to suffering and death. And if he did live, well then what could he do from his particular position? So he's wondering what on earth life does hold for him, and in all this perplexity he comes out with this marvelous answer. Well, he says, I can boil my life philosophy down to this sentence, for me to live is Christ, to die again. Now, I think that the question that this raises for us is one of the most important questions that can possibly face people in the modern world. And if it isn't something that is relevant to you, I assure you it's relevant to your children, and to your children as they grow up. The story I've often told is one, I don't know if it's apocryphal or not, of the great thinker Schopenhauer, who was once found asleep on a park bench in Hamburg early in the morning by one of the park keepers, who poked him in the ribs with a stick and said, who are you and what are you doing here? And the great man, who dressed rather like a tramp, so naturally was taken for a tramp, rolled off his seat, rubbed the sleepy dust out of his eyes and said, I wish to God I knew. Don't suppose the parkkeeper realized what an important answer that was. I wish I knew who I was, and I wish I knew why I'm here. The Minister of Culture, the French Minister of Culture, in unveiling a memorial recently, said these words, in a universe without God, life becomes absurd. And of course it does. So that in the Financial Times of the 1st of October, a city man gave me an article on man as a machine, which began with this statement. Man is the result of a series of genetic accidents. The good people who read the Financial Times every morning were served up with this nonsense on the 1st of October this year. Man is the result of a series of genetic accidents. Sometimes, you know, we want to stand away from the experts and say, can this possibly make sense to anybody? Wasn't it G.K. Chesterton who said, if people won't believe Christianity, they will believe anything else. Now, if it is true scientifically that you are a result of a series down the years of genetic accidents, and if that's true of me, if this marvelous thing we call personality is simply the result of certain things going in different directions happening to meet up like that after billions of years, then obviously for me to stand here and to open this book and to say that this book has any ultimate meaning and that our discussion together has any ultimate meaning and that any answers I give you have any ultimate authority is absurd. If we are a series of genetic accidents walking around, then we've got to find the answer to the question, what is the purpose of this accident? We've got to find it within the world and within experience. We can't find it outside. We've got to drop the old categories of God as the creator and God as the judge, God at the beginning and God at the end. For all we are is something that can be explained in terms of science, and there's nothing else. Now, as I've said to some of you before, this is very hard. The illustration that I'm using with students at the moment is to suggest that we're on a train journey, in a most luxurious train. We're whizzing through the countryside at 90 miles an hour, and we've been doing this for 6 years. And I come up to one of you in the train, and I say, by the way, when and where are we getting off? And we say, we're not. And I say, well, where did we get on then? We didn't get on anywhere. Well, then what are we doing? On a fascinating train journey. Now, supposing we continued on that train journey for another 20 years, I imagine with all the gifts that are represented here in this church at the moment, we could probably make something of this train journey. We could make the place nicer. We could lay on some culture. We could have some educational lectures. One or two of the girls would probably be good at managing to spin out our rations. Some of you would paint the countryside as it whizzed past. But I wouldn't be surprised if, when I went out into the corridor one day, I might find Ian Dalton here or somebody, with his hand on the latch, just about to throw himself out. If life is just a journey, and there's no beginning and no end, then there's no point in the journey. Listen to a modern writer. We're living in a time when secular success has outrun our quest for meaning. And although we have never before known or possessed so much, in itself, incidentally, I think a questionable statement, but however, although we have never before known or possessed so much, we also have never been so confused about making sense out of life. Now that's the question I want to address myself to this morning, and to which question I think Paul's answer is most wonderful. And I'm going to make two propositions concerning his answer. And the first proposition, as I look at the first sentence, for me to live is Christ, is this, that he finds meaning and reason for living, a raison d'etre for living, outside this world. Outside this world. Now do you see, this is just what the modern pagan objects to. He says, you Christians immediately reach out to God to help you. You're inadequate. Yes, on this matter of meaning we are inadequate. We cannot find, if we follow Paul, a reason for life, within the universe, within ourselves, within our personality. And the difference between us and a humanist or pagan is a tremendous difference, for Paul has to look right outside anything that we can know in this world. For me to live, he says, is Christ. Now, is what I'm talking about this morning important? Is it to do with life? Yes, it is, I think. I don't want to be melodramatic, but let me list some of the symptoms of our age today, which shows that people have lost touch with reason and a raison d'etre for living. First, obviously, the youthful dropouts. A fascinating article quoted in this book I have, Christian Counterattack, from Mr. Peter Fryer in The Encounter. A quite amazing number of things that he says. But at the end of an article, he says, are the hippies the only ones who are callous, or are they a reflection of their elders? They are, in the main, the products of comfortable middle-class homes. So please take note. They have opted out of the rat race of meaningless materialism, which they have seen and disliked in us. I thought that little phrase, the meaningless materialism, was quite an important one. It so happened that when I was reading this, I had to go down to Bank Underground Station, and I passed the old lady who sells Evening Standards, and the blurb, the banner headlines for the Evening Standard were, Three Car Homes Soon to Come, or something to that effect. Now, I'm not objecting just for the sake of it to three car homes, but how ludicrous this must seem, mustn't it, really? I've got one car and a very small one, and I still can't move most of the time I'm on the road now. We've all got a car, and we're all stuck. And we're told that the purpose of the next budget is to see that there will be more three-class homes. The day of lunacy will soon come when the GLC will produce three garages for every council house. Are you really saying that these dropouts are wrong when they protest against this lunacy? I don't think they're wrong in protesting against that. It is lunacy, isn't it? Secondly, look at our pointless modern art. Some of you know that I was taken to the Slade by one of the Christian art students who comes here on Sunday one evening, and the extraordinary peregrination I took around this place. He asked me at the end, after we'd watched these young men painting, you see an enormous canvas, and one of them was painting on it just one color, pink. And if I looked very, very close, there was a tiny, thin yellow line down the side. I went up to his friend next door, and he was painting just blue on the canvas and a little red dot in a far corner. Hardly see it. Said the student to me, what do you think of this? I said, quite honestly, I feel I'm in a psychiatrist's ward. But I said, I realize that I'm a Philistine, and I don't know anything about this. Well, he said, I'm not so sure, as we were walking out of the Slade, which is a very beautiful building, and as we came out of that front door, he said to me, looking at the underground map, that's the only thing in this building that has any meaning. Now, I am unashamed to say that I think that's right. You see, we're all frightened of being regarded as culturally inadequate. But the fact of the matter is that I suppose the teaching at the Slade is just about as indefinite as any teaching can be. There's no formal teaching. You just go to your tutor occasionally. And the tutor of this particular Christian boy, who himself had got taken up with this cult of meaninglessness, said to him, you know, I just can't judge your work this summer because it doesn't mean anything. Now, if the tutor says this, sometimes it's like the emperor's new clothes. It's time the little boy looked out of the window and said he's got nothing on. It wasn't that there was not a real gift of color seen and design, because many of these boys and girls painting were very gifted indeed, and some of their arrangements of color and design are quite brilliant. But the point is that there was no meaning to what they painted, and this was a purpose, a set purpose. It wasn't something casual, because they're trying to paint the world as it is. We saw a lot of canvases stacked inside the front door. I said to my friend, where are these going? He said, they're hopefully going to exhibitions, but nobody at the moment seems to want them. Well, we don't like being reminded, do we, of the fact that life doesn't add up to very much meaning. Thirdly, what about the painfulness of old age today? It's not simply that after retirement people find they've got nothing to do and they get under their wives' feet and they wonder what on earth to do to make life meaningful. But as they get older, isn't it one of the increasing facts of our society, almost approaching a scandal, that many ill people are simply not wanted? One of the most striking things about Paul here is that he knows he's wanted. Look at verse 24. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. And I would like to say, in parenthesis, that I think if you are a Christian, there never comes a time when you're not wanted. Some of you may remember Mrs. Smiley, who died aged 101, I think it was, at the old old people's home outside Reigate. A wonderful Christian woman. She was wanted, all right. Many of you will know the prayers that she made for many Christians. Who actually prayed for me. I've always felt the lack of it since then. And she was wanted by the other old people in the home because she had something to say, some pointer. But is it not true, really, that for many old people today, life is very painful because they're not wanted and they can see no future? And the whole thing, the question of death is simply put under the carpet, isn't it? And whatever one may think of some of the mistakes of the Roman Catholic Church, if you're a Protestant Christian, I couldn't help thinking how striking it was on Sunday television to see St. Joseph's Hospice. You may have seen the appeal. This remarkable hospice in the East End for the dying. And there's another one in Sydenham, just started by a Christian woman doctor who was a member of All Souls Congregation called St. Christopher's Hospice in Sydenham. It's very striking, isn't it, that Christians tackle this question of death, come right out into the open with it, and that these hospices are organized and run by dedicated Christians. Because you can't do this, you see. You can't organize that kind of work unless you can find some purpose in it. Otherwise you hide it all away. Which is where many ill people are hidden away in some of our hospitals. Fourthly and lastly, and I leave on one side such things as mental disorder and drugs, which increase every day as signs of this meaninglessness. Fourthly, the reawakening of false sects and revolutionary movements. What about the famous Midland footballer who's just joined the Jehovah's Witnesses? The fact is that man can't live by bread alone, even if it's 100,000 a week. We've got to find a cause to march to, as Billy Graham would say. And if it isn't the Christian cause, we shall find a quasi-sacred one or a secular one. And these causes will become increasingly absurd. Now, if this is in any sense a true diagnosis of our situation for the younger generation today, if it is true that people young and old are suffering from the fact that there does not seem to be a real purpose underlying our existence, how puerile must seem the campaign launched by the British Humanist Association and reported in the Observer Colour Supplement of 16 July 1967 called the H for Humanist and H for Happy campaign. On their writing paper and badges and ties, the letter H appeared, H for Happy. The slogan of the Humanists is this, and this is worth taking down if you're taking notes. Man is on his own. This life is all. It's a strange recipe for happiness, isn't it? Now, you may think in this Bible reading today, I'm not doing so much this morning as we normally do of sheer exposition of a verse. You may think that I've wandered rather far from our subject. But in fact, this is not so, because as we go out into the world, I think in our thinking, that what we discover is that Christian truth is being underlined every step of the way. Now, you put alongside Paul's sentence here that slogan. I hadn't done so till I got this far in my own thinking and notes. Will you put alongside verse 21 of Philippians 1, the humanist slogan, man is on his own, this life is all. Let me compare the two to you. For me to live is Christ, says Paul. So the humanists, man is on his own. To die is gain, says the apostle. This life is all. Do you see that both have tried to boil down their philosophy to two sentences? And to put those two sentences alongside each other is a very striking contrast, isn't it? Now, we've got to be realistic. Let's look at this first phrase again, for me to live is Christ. This is not the language of appearance to many people, for it does seem that we are on our own. Man is on his own. They say, well, quite honestly, I would love to be able to say, as you Christians do, for me to live is Christ, but I've got to be honest, and it does seem to me that man is on his own. Now, the reason why the man seems to be on his own is explained in many places in the Bible, and Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 is a striking example. Listen to this diagnosis of why man appears to be on his own. And incidentally, I think a great deal of our preaching of the Christian cure has no relevance to people because we don't, first of all, start with the Christian diagnosis. And here's the Christian diagnosis. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he does not hear. So when a man goes to God, whom he's been told to believe in, and he cries out, he finds nothing. God is dead. There's no answer. No wonder, therefore, however shocking it may seem to hear people say this even inside the church, people do say it. They feel truthless out. They say, we're on our own. God isn't there after all. This is happening today because in the elementary education in this country, it seems to me over and over again, young people are taught that there is a heavenly Father and a God of love, but they are not taught at the same time that this can only make sense if related to the reconciling work of Christ. And if you talk about a loving heavenly Father and you don't talk at the same time about the necessity for reconciliation through the cross, what do the children do as they grow up? Well, they may be laughed at it by their fellows, but I'm quite sure that every child that ever has lived has turned to God at some time. And they turn to the God, and they cry to him, and the barrier is there. They can't get there, but they've been told by the grown-ups that God is a loving heavenly Father, but nothing happens. So often, there's a barrier. He's not there. And then, when they get to university some years later, they hear, man is on his own. Yes, that echoes my experience, they say. That's it. Can't believe what my parents and they say, people say in church. All because we have taught the truth that God is love without relating it, as we always must, to the reconciling work of Christ. Until we're reconciled and our sins are forgiven and the barrier's down, as we were thinking on Tuesday, we shan't get through, shall we? We don't believe that we can experience Christ except through the cross. God's love, except through reconciliation. And if you haven't had that barrier taken down for you, then prayer will always be meaningless. Now, will you please come back with me to verse 21 and notice that the meaning of life for Paul is not the Christian cause, although he is absolutely implicated in it and he loves it. He says, I am willing not to go to be with Christ because I know how necessary it is for me to help you, verse 24. And verse 25, convinced of this, I know I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. The work of the gospel was Paul's, well, was it his first love? No, it wasn't. I think this is very, very important. The meaning of Paul's love was ultimately personal. For me to live is Christ, not Christian work. Now, how important this is in this activist age when we're all busy in Christian work. I hope you are. I hope that everybody I'm speaking to who names the name of Christ is really busy in seeking to advance the gospel, as we were thinking of last week. I hope you're implicated. I know many of you are. And many of you have got big responsibilities, bigger than mine, in Christian work. But that's not the reason for your existence, primarily, for to me to live is Christ. Again, the hippies preach us a sermon, don't they? They drop out of work and go and seek an island off the Scottish coast to surround themselves with simple life and hens and digging ditches and planting cabbages and getting to know one another. They then go in, because they're told that this way they will find personal fulfillment, to exploit sex all the time in order to try to find the personal key to life. Of course it doesn't work, but what they're aiming at is right again. For right at the heart of life is a personal meaning, Christ. Now, I was very struck when a Christian in one of our congregations put this to me last week. We were having lunch together, and I asked him what God had been teaching him, and he said, God has been teaching me something about worship. And I said, well, what do you mean by worship? He's a very active Christian, and he said, well, I'm learning sometimes just to be quiet and to say, for example, to Christ, I love you. That's worship. That's the point of worship, people say today. Surely evangelism is our purpose. No, worship comes first always in the Bible, because people matter more than things. And the person that matters most of all is Christ. And the purpose of our existence is to love him. And if we evangelize people without remembering that, we've lost completely the means and the end, haven't we? For me to live is not evangelism. It's not even caring for the Christian congregation at Philippi. For me to live is Christ. He's got his priorities right. So my first proposition then is that Paul finds meaning and reason for living outside this world in Jesus Christ. And though there are many subsidiary reasons, of course there are, for living. Many of you have got reasons for living, which are joyful reasons that God has given you, a family to support, a work to do, and so on. The primary underlying reason without which all the rest become dust and ashes is Christ. Now the second proposition I'm going to take from the second phrase, to die is gain. Paul found meaning not only outside this world, but beyond this life. To die is gain. For of course, death finally kills any sense of ultimate meaning. This must be so, mustn't it? We don't have to be philosophers to realize that. One of the things that's fascinated me, I think, ever since I left college, I can remember some of my Old Testament lecturers at college, and the Old Testament was given a pretty rough ride by some of these lecturers. The thing that is fascinating me as I get old and long in the tooth as a Christian is that many of these books that I sort of pigeonholed in my mind and the Bible as being not really particularly relevant today are beginning to pop up and reassert themselves and say, look, have you seen me? Well, one of these books is Ecclesiastes. I don't suppose you heard a sermon on it. I doubt if you sat in a Bible study group looking at it. It's going to be one of the most important Old Testament books of the next 10 years, if we can make the use of it as we ought. It's a weapon for Christians, a weapon for the Christian church. We don't seem to know what our weapons are half the time. Listen just for an example to chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. The wise man has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. Isn't that a lovely phrase? The Bible's very picturesque, isn't it? The wise man has got eyes in his head. The foolish man has got blinkers on. And yet I perceived that one fate comes to all of them. Then I said to myself, what befalls the fool will befall me also. Why then have I been so very wise? That's a classic statement, isn't it? A Cambridge student said to me when I went to preach at Cambridge a couple of years ago, he said, I don't know why I'm here. He said, I don't want to be here. Now that lad had probably won his place in competition with 100 others. Probably 99 other people would give anything to step into his shoes. Here he was able to listen to some of the most learned people in the land. He didn't want to listen. Didn't want wisdom. Now that may be an extreme case, but I believe that this is because he has caught this feeling. What befalls the fool will befall me also. Why then have I been so very wise? Mr. So-and-so came up from a very important political meeting in London to address the union, says this young fellow, and he told me that the efforts of this particular government were entirely centered around raising the gross national product, raising it by £100 million. As he walks back to his digs there now, he says, is that what I'm here for? That I might be groomed for stardom so that in 30 years' time it can be said that I've achieved that? If he listens to too many talks like that in the union, he'll either go mad or drop out. To die is gain. I don't need to tell you that we can't abide the idea that this life is all. I wonder if you heard Douglas Bader on the wireless the other evening on his Christian beliefs. As far as I can make out, he is not in any sense a Christian, and said so quite frankly. When asked what he did believe, and a very good example, by the way, of G.K. Chesterton's Bon Mot, that if you won't believe Christianity, you'll believe anything else. Having said what he didn't believe, he was asked what he did believe, and he said he believed in reincarnation. Well, I can't stop on this. It's just, I mean, you either can swallow this kind of thing or not. I don't know why anybody should want to wake up in the next world as a Death Watch beetle or a church mouse, but perhaps we have ambitions to do something more than that. But it only goes to show that we can't bear the idea of death, can we? We're told this life is all, but we can't bear it. And so we believe something that I don't suppose he's ever really studied the immense difficulties in the way of that particular belief. Most people do something, of course, more than this. It's amazing, incidentally, in life, you can make a long list of the ways in which people have united themselves with bigger causes in order to continue. I mean, it's a common theme, isn't it, in novels and plays, that a pride of family. The family must go on. And great things are done by people to see that their family goes on, that an heir is born. You see, the family goes on even if I die. The whole of the communist philosophy of life is that the cause will go on and this society will one day come. It's an immoral philosophy because it means that my life is simply shoulders, a step on which other people tread to the future. I have no part in it. And it always seems to be so ironic that these people who have criticized the Christian view of life, when we say this life is but a preparation for the next, when they finish their pagan philosophy, we find that their life is but a preparation for the future. Now, will you please notice again, as our time is running out, that it's personal again. To die is gain. This might almost seem mercenary. And some people accuse Christians of being mercenary. But when you look at verse 23, you see why it is gain. My desire is to depart and be with Christ. He's with Christ now, but he will leave behind when he strikes his tent, and that's the meaning of the Greek word depart. He will leave behind, of course, suffering and sorrow, and all the things that hinder a full realization of Christ, and he will know him in an immediate sense, and that is far better. Will you see that again? It is personal. What is the typical 20th century question? They say, what shall we be doing in heaven? What shall we be doing in heaven? What a dismal question. Can't we climb out of the fact that there are more important things sometimes than even to be doing? What happens to that young honeymoon couple who went to Butlin's to spend the day? Why, when they paid their ticket, they got a brochure showing them that there were 63 different things they could do that day if they used their time well. And what did they do? Did they do any of the 63? They didn't go on the jiggle-joggle or the shoot or the witch, whatever it was. They didn't aim to win Brazil nuts or stamps or money. They just sat and looked at each other, talked about nothing. In other words, they discover that the purpose of marriage, the end of creation, is to know someone, to know people. If you took the word family and friend out of your vocabulary and out of your life, it wouldn't be worth living. And the end of creation is not that we might do lots of things in heaven, though no doubt we shall do many things in heaven, but to be with Christ, which is far better. And let's say this, to miss it is to miss everything. And Jesus did not hesitate to say so. He says that if we die without this, there will be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Have you ever heard that said in a church? Well, no, this language is too harsh, isn't it? But what language could be too harsh for to wake up in eternity to realize that you had missed the whole purpose of existence? That you had been put into this world with all this marvelous personality and all this truth, a world in which Christ had come to die, and that you had neglected it all. Will you not weep and wail, gnash your teeth that you've missed everything? I would. I thank God that by his grace I haven't missed it. But that's what your friends are missing. Finally, notice that this can even make sense of a thing which is very hard to make sense of for him, and that's his death, which is almost certainly going to be martyrdom. If you can make sense of life, and if you can make sense of eternity, well, then that bridge in between, which is an ugly thing even for a Christian, for Christians are not sentimentalists, nor are they Christian scientists. Death is an ugly thing for all men, to some extent. He can make sense even of that. And he says that Christ will be honored by my death. He's got such a philosophy of life that even his imprisonment and his death can be worked out by God into a tapestry of meaning, and that God can use anything and do anything with any part of his life, however difficult it may seem to see so. Well, there it is. There's the Christian philosophy of life. It's a very remarkable one. We've only begun to circle round this so that we can focus it in our eyes and our minds. But I would suggest to you that's a verse to learn by heart and to meditate upon. What a wonderful philosopher we have over against the modern humanist, who says man is on his own, this life is all, and we have for me to live is Christ, to die again. Let's pray. O God, we pray thee that the church may awaken to proclaim this philosophy of life that gives such meaning and joy to us, to the people who are so lost today. Cry to thee for the younger generation who, mostly through ignorance and also through stupidity, are lost and seeking for this meaning. And we confess that it's largely the church's fault that they have no clear light to steer by. We pray that thou wilt awaken thy church and awaken us to understand this purpose and to spread it. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.